Hope everyone's doing well. Just kind of call your attention back. I know some of you all weren't here whenever we started the new year, but every year for the past couple of years, we've launched the year with a vision message. And so this year in our Vision 2015 message, we said that one of the key things for us this year is that we want to make better decisions. And I think the way we said that is that our decisions are going to determine our 2015. And so that really led us into thinking and praying about what we're going to teach this year. And one of the reasons we settled on this particular series that we launched last week called The Daily Grind is because we need to develop a solid theology of work. We're going to spend 25% of our lives working. And so the reality is that we want to learn to make good, better, and best decisions as we think about God's will regarding our work. So what we said last week as we introduced the series is that there's this this reality that we need Jesus in the 9-to-5, because if we don't bring him and we don't bring God to bear on our work, what's going to end up happening for a lot of us is that work is going to end up becoming our identity. God's wired us to work. He created us to work, and that's why we find joy in it. That's why we have passion for it. But at the same time, if we're not careful, we'll begin to see work as our source instead of seeing God as our source. That shows up in a number of different ways. Sometimes you feel that through the emotion of comments at times. For me in particular, a couple of months ago, I've got this little group of guys, about 10, 11 guys, I think, that I work out with in the mornings. And one of the guys in our little workout group, some of them, a few of them come here to Life Point, the rest of them don't. And one of the guys who doesn't come to Life Point, he was struggling with his consistency in our little morning workout group. It was the middle of winter, and he had other things going on. So one morning, he shows up, and we felt like, the rest of the guys in the group, we felt like it was our responsibility to help him with motivation to be there at 5:30 a.m. to get our little one-hour workout in. And so we tried to motivate him in various ways. And by motivate him, I mean we tried to use seventh grade boy sarcasm to motivate him to become more consistent in our workout group. And that went on for about 45 or 50 minutes of our workout time. Whenever we were finished, he said to me, he said, "You know what, Dean, if I don't come tomorrow, if I'm not here in the morning working out at 5:30, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to your church on Sunday and hear you speak." And I kind of thought, that's pretty cool, right? So reality is either he's going to show up in the morning, he's going to invest in his physical development. If that doesn't happen, he'll show up on Sunday and he'll invest in his spiritual development. I thought, it's a win-win, right? So later on today, I was thinking about that, and the thought suddenly hit me that that's not what he was saying at all. What he was thinking the whole time during that workout was, man, I hate coming here at 5:30 in the morning when it's cold and it's snowy. What is something that I would hate worse than coming here? Yeah, listen to Dean speak on Sunday. That'll do it. That'll get me here in the mornings. And so for a lot of us, work becomes very personal and really becomes part of the core of our identity. So last week we talked about some about the meaning of the Sabbath, and today we're going to transition a little more to talk about the application of the Sabbath in our lives. Jesus had a lot to say and a lot of experiences on the Sabbath day. So Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at two of those. Verse 1 says this: "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them," he being Jesus, said to them, that being the Pharisees, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, here's what's kind of going on in terms of context. By Jesus' day, they had a book. It was called the Hebrew Book of Regulations, kind of their rule book. It was called the Halakha. And in the Halakha, there were 39 different forms of work that you were not allowed to engage in on the Sabbath day. It was part of this system of regulations and rules that they had created. One of those forms that was restricted was this whole idea of gleaning grain, because Jesus and the disciples are walking through a grain field. There's some of the grain out in the corners that was left for people, kind of a form of social assistance for folks who didn't have much. Jesus, the disciples, they were hungry. So as they walked through the corner of the field, they just ran their fingers up the stalk of the grain, and then they rubbed it says, in their fingers. They're rubbing the chaff off of the outside, and they're eating the grain. Now, the Pharisees were there. They were spying on Jesus and the disciples. They did this regularly. Whenever I was a kid, every Saturday night, there was a TV show that my family watched almost every week. It was called Hee-Haw. I don't know if any of y'all ever seen Hee-Haw. Some of you are younger, you know, you ever seen Hee-Haw. But if you're my age or older, maybe you remember that part of that show is that they had this TV would be full of a corn stalk, look like a cornfield, and the guys in Hee-Haw would crouch down, and then it would peek back up, like they would sing something, and they would crouch down, they would peek back up, and they'd tell a joke or something like that. Well, that's kind of what the Pharisees are doing here. They're down there hiding behind the grain. They see Jesus make a mistake, and they pop up, and they say, gotcha. It's kind of like that. They were always trying to catch Jesus, trying to trap him in something. And so here they think they've got it. He's breaking a Sabbath rule. Now, whenever you and I read this text, our tendency, our modern tendency that we would bring to this is to kind of turn our noses up and roll our eyes and say, oh, all the rules, all the regulations, there they go again. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't criticize them for bringing up the rule. As a matter of fact, he takes it to a different level. Jesus says, yeah, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus says, I am all about the Sabbath because the Sabbath is all about me. And it's real important for us to recognize that what Jesus is saying here is really a summary statement from the Old Testament. All the stuff you've heard about Sabbath, see, all of that points towards me. And one of the struggles that you and I have with work, as we think about moving out into the world, well, there are a number of things that make it difficult, right? Western culture right now makes it difficult because of insecurity that comes with our jobs. Some of you know that. You felt that. I hate to say, but pretty much gone are the days where you sign up to work with a company in your 20s and you work for 40 years and you retire and get the gold watch because you've worked with that company all this time. I mean, those days, they're few and far between anymore. Most of us are going to work multiple jobs, multiple companies, multiple realities are going to go on. Another thing that makes work difficult is technology. Our employers give us devices so that they can get to us at any time, any place. And so because we can work anywhere, we end up working everywhere. And what happens is it becomes very, very difficult to downshift out of work. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus uses work as a way to get to our hearts. Because what he's really teaching here, what he's really pointing to, he's saying, listen, the Sabbath is not about a 24-hour period, a day. That's a great idea. Great that you should practice it. But the Sabbath is really about a deeper rest that all of us desperately need. Work is just a way that need tends to show up in our lives. I'll give you an example from one of the five greatest movies of all time. Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4, Rocky 5. You remember in the original Rocky movie, you remember that moment where I believe it's Adrian says to Rocky, why are you working so hard? Why are you running through the streets of a little Italy in Philadelphia and people are cheering for you and you just keep going? You're not stopping. You're not engaging the price. You're just work, work, work. Why are you working so hard? And you remember what Rocky's answer is? Rocky says, I want to go the distance with Creed. Because if I go that distance, I'll know I'm not a bum. I'll know I'm not a bum, right? That's how he said it with that little Philadelphia accent. What's he saying? He's saying, and he's pointing to a reality that's inside of all of us. There's something deep inside of all of us, you and me, that knows that we're bums, that we're flawed, that we're imperfect. And if we're not careful, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a large part of our lives, a majority, if I can say, of our lives, working and working and working at a deep soul level, trying to prove ourselves, trying to prove our value, trying to prove our worth. And in a lot of times and in a lot of ways, there's some obvious things that surface, some obvious emotions that surface in our hearts that show us that's the case. Things like fear and anxiety and worry. Things like sadness and depression. Frustration and anger. All of those emotions that come a lot of times are just doorways that God will try and get to our hearts and tell us and teach us that what we're looking for is a deeper soul rest. That those are symptoms of something deeper that's going on inside of us. Today is a day where we practice baptisms. People go in public with their faith. And as we looked at this week, I felt like people's stories fit so well into what we were talking about today. That we're actually going to practice baptisms today in the context of the message because they're such a good fit. So the first baptism that we're going to practice this morning is a young man named Brandon. And Brandon, what you're going to see in his story is you're going to see that emotion, that anger thing bubble up in him, and you're going to watch how God gets to him through that. Excited as well about Brandon's baptism today because really this is kind of the last time his calendar works with our calendar. Next month, he leaves us to go to boot camp to serve our country as a Marine down in Paris Island. So we're excited for Brandon to celebrate baptism with us today. So take just a minute and watch Brandon's story.
When I was 12, I was in at Winter Jam, and Toby Mac was there. And during the concert, they had a little break. And so I went, and they called everybody down and said, "Hey, do you love Jesus? Do you want to come commit your life to Jesus?" And me being 12 and loving Toby Mac, and so I thought, "Hey, that sounds like an awesome idea. Mom, I'm going to go do that." Came to Life Point February 23rd, 2014, and I saw John jumping around and being all enthusiastic about singing, about God, and thought that was cool, and I heard Dean speak about, you know, everything, and it was so amazing, and I just loved it, and so I emailed Dean, and we talked, ended up meeting up at First Watch really early in the morning, and so talked to him about how to get closer to God, what steps to take, and he said, read the Bible, try and get closer to God that way, and maybe join a life group. So I tried to, but I was working 50-plus hours over at Menards, and the life group was on Thursdays, and I wasn't able to make it because I worked on Thursdays. But God stuck his hand in my life and moved me to the sales floor. So I was able to open up my Thursdays so that I could go to life group. Life after accepting Jesus, I have an anger issue most times. It's something I've always dealt with and not always controlled to the best of my ability. But God's definitely helped me in that fact of giving me more control and helping me to not be angry as much and control it better. He's also like made me happy more than I've ever been. It's really awesome. Reason I want to do this is something Dean said and something we went over in life group was Psalms 116:14. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of the Lord, in front of all his people. And it really clicked with me that this is probably you know, the way I should go, because, you know, this is in front of everybody. This shows everybody what I'm doing, and thought that was really cool. My name is Brandon Taylor, and today I'm going public.
I've had the privilege of walking with Brandon for the past couple of months. He's been in our life group, and I'm just really excited, as Dean said, that we get to celebrate with him baptism and what God's done in his life before he heads out for the Marines. So, Brandon, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes, I have.
Well, then it's my privilege to baptize you as a brother in Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
You know, one of the things that's unique about this passage is that when the Pharisees accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus refers to David. And I think the reason he does that is because he understood the Pharisees' love for David. They held David. They put David up on the highest pedestal. And Jesus says, don't you remember whenever David on the Sabbath day, he brought his men through and they took the bread out of the temple, which was not according to the law. What do you think about that? Now, why do you think Jesus does that? I think it's real specific. I think Jesus, once again, here in the New Testament, and it happens a number of other places in the New Testament, but here, once again, he makes this appeal to us that the Sabbath, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, they find their end in him. The Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. Of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one of the Ten that's not reaffirmed in the New Testament, which teaches us something. It teaches us this reality that the Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law, not necessarily the moral law, but the ceremonial law in the New Testament. Moral law, still in place. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say, you know, in the Old Testament, it was said, thou shalt not lie. Unless you're in a pinch, and then it's okay. Then you go ahead and do whatever you want, say whatever. Nowhere else does he say that. But when it comes to the Sabbath, what he says is, I am Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, all of the ceremonies in the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices that were done, all of those things, all of the Sabbaths that were ever kept, all terminate in Jesus. That Jesus is the end. He is the point. So that's why we don't celebrate the Sabbath on a Saturday like our Jewish friends do. Because those ceremonies, because they terminate in Christ. But then Jesus pushes the Sabbath to an even deeper level in the next verse. In verse 6 says this, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he arose and stood there. And Jesus said to them being the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they being the Pharisees, were filled with fury or filled with anger and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, I'll appeal to you again to the area of culture. In that book, the Halakha, it was allowed for you to prescribe or to help folks when it came to medicine if it was going to save their life. However, if it was just general healing, even general healing was forbidden on the Sabbath as work. So this man approaches Jesus. He has a hand that is withered, which would have been terrible, terrible in their day in terms of trying to provide and meet the needs of families and all those kinds of things. He comes to Jesus and asks for healing. And the Pharisees are watching him. They're looking for a point. Instead of giving them a point, he says to the Pharisees first, he says, listen, is it right to heal or not to heal, to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy? He puts it back in the Pharisees' court. And of course, they can't answer. Because if they say, no, you can't heal him, well, all the people will be angry with them. If they say, yes, you can heal him, then they break their own rules and regulations regarding Sabbath. So I love it in this passage that Jesus walks the Pharisees all the way to the cliff of, listen, you're either going to take me the way I am, or you're going to trust your own rules and regulations. You see, when you get down to the end of the text that we read, what does it say? It says they were filled with anger, filled with fury, and they discussed among themselves what they're going to do with Jesus. Part of the beginning of the plot to murder the Savior. So in essence, Jesus walks them right up to the edge and he says, here's the deal. You're either going to claim me or you're going to kill me. You're either going to receive me or you're going to reject me. But there is no middle ground. You cannot have half of a Savior. And in essence, what ends up happening is that I would say you and I get walked to exactly the same point in our lives. When sadness and depression boil up, when anger and frustration boil up, when fear and worry and anxiety boil up, what ends up is we get walked to that same point. Are we going to work, work, work and try and prove ourselves? Are we going to put God in this box, in this grid like the Pharisees did and say, okay, God, here's how we expect you to perform for us. Here's how we expect you to respond to us. Or are we going to receive God the way he presents himself in the scriptures where we respond to him and his activity? Instead of leveraging our expectations onto him, we respond to his expectations for us. One of the ways it's so clearly, we see it so clearly in our lives sometimes is in the context of human relationships. Today, Paul and Kristen Kelly are coming for baptism as well. And their story so uniquely shows, in my mind, this exact same idea. So watch Paul and Kristen's story with me.
A little background on me. I had a great upbringing and childhood. I come from a family of believers, and life went, we had a few bumps in the road, but nothing that my family didn't overcome, and had a lot of opportunities. Life went well for me.
My upbringing was a little bit different. My parents divorced when I was 4 years old, and then when I was 8, my mother passed away from breast cancer, and that was really hard on our whole family, and it really hit our faith. And although I came from a family that I knew that they loved me, it wasn't really instilled in me that God loves us, God takes care of us. It was more kind of, I grew up with the feeling that God can't be trusted, bad things will happen and he'll just let it. And so I grew up not really having faith, not really being a part of a church, and not really feeling like that was anything important or something to place my trust and my hopes in. And as I got older, I was fortunate enough to go off to college, and that's where Paul and I met. And a couple years later, we got married, and because faith was important to Paul, it became important to me. And I kind of got over the feelings I had in my childhood about not trusting God, and kind of decided I was going to give him a second chance. And so when Paul and I got married, we joined a church and kind of started doing all the things that on a Christian checklist you're supposed to do. We went to church, we donated money, we served at church, we prayed occasionally, and kind of thought that we were doing what we were supposed to be doing. I thought, okay, God, you and I are in good standing with each other now. I know nothing bad's gonna happen because I've already had bad things happen in my life. I know you're gonna make an easy road of it for me from now on. And into a couple years into our marriage, we started having kids, and we were lucky enough to have 3 kids, 2 girls and a boy. And when our youngest was born, we started realizing that our son, our second child, was having some delays and some speech issues. And within a year, we got a diagnosis for him of autism. And I completely backtracked in my relationship with God and my faith. It caused me to be just so angry with him and to completely walk away from any kind of relationship with him and just feel like if I wanted life to go the way I wanted it, then it was up to me and I couldn't put my trust in God.
The life that we had worked to build, checking all those boxes, having kids and a family and a house and sort of the American dream, started to unravel. And I found myself really struggling as well. But seeing, Kristen struggle so much, I sort of reverted back to what I thought life should be in terms of faith, especially faith. And we had a lot of disagreements and a lot of arguments. We began to resent each other at different points. And what I started to realize during that time period, a couple things. One was I had a lot of head knowledge from my upbringing and my previous experience, but it wasn't exactly heart knowledge. I wouldn't define it that way. I used what I knew to defend faith and why we should be going to church and things like that. I believed in God. I believed Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I believed that, but I hadn't really let that work into my heart. And we got to a point where in our marriage that, or in our personal lives as well as individuals, we didn't have as many things to look forward to. We were done having children. We have a very nice home. We just didn't have that next thing that we were looking to kind of fulfill us. There was a lot missing. So you combine that with the discrepancies we had and arguments, regarding faith. And before too long, we were very much just kind of on autopilot and kind of coexisting as parents in this house. And it wasn't a great time. And before we knew it, we found ourselves in a full-on marriage crisis. I just found myself completely just broken and destroyed. Everything that we had worked to build and I had worked to build, and it was just all, it seemed for nothing. And it was all stripped away. And that's when God really grabbed my heart and used that to bring me closer to Him. I found myself outside our home one day, recognizing, this is one of the worst times, if not the worst time in my life. And yet at the same time, I found myself giving it to God and gaining this peace and this strength that is almost indescribable. I remember at the worst of it, I visualized myself literally taking burdens off of my back and laying them down at the cross. And that was my moment where I really just let go. God grabbed my heart. And things, in spite of our marriage being in shambles, I had no confidence at that point that our marriage would be saved. Yet I felt this peace and this strength in spite of one of the worst struggles I've ever faced, feeling God's presence. And it was amazing.
One night, I just was crying and I just thought to myself, I can't believe I'm going to do this, but I'm just going to pray because I don't know what else to do. And it had been about 4 years that I had ever prayed to God in a way that wasn't out of anger or out of frustration. And I just prayed to Him and all I said, very much crying, was just, God, please help me, help me. I don't know what that even means, but please just help me. And it's hard to describe, but that night was probably my moment where I started separately from Him feeling this peace in my heart that God was going to help me. I just kind of started feeling this hope that this isn't the end of the road, that things might look grim now, but they'll get better. And I just kind of had this unexplained optimism that God is with me. And over the next couple of days, I started praying more and more and apologizing for the way I had been through all my life, but especially the last 4 years when I had turned my back on him, and just asking him to please help me with each day, just trying to take it one day at a time. And he did. Each day he just helped me to get through the day. He helped me to get through each moment. And it's kind of the story of the prodigal son. I came back ashamed and upset about what I had done, and he didn't ignore me. He didn't take a year to come back to me. He ran to me and scooped me up and just let me know that he will never be separated from me, that there's nothing that I could do that would take him out of my life. And it just completely rebuilt the relationship I had with him, and it made me realize how dependent I am on him. And that the way I was thinking before was completely wrong, thinking that, okay, if I'm doing all the Christian checklist things, that my life should be good and uneventful and unbothered. And that's not the case at all. In fact, it says in the Bible, this world will give you troubles, but have faith, I have overcome the world. And I never put much stock in that before, and now I do. I mean, every day is going to have struggles, big or small. But having faith in God helps me get through those struggles. And that's not to say it's easy now or that we have it all figured out. We definitely don't. We have struggles all the time. But it's so much easier to get through them knowing that God will never be separated from us, that there's nothing that we can do or that someone else can do to us that will separate us from God. And that is a really great thing to hold our hopes in.
Yeah, so baptism for us, first and foremost, you know, represents our individual, you know, commitment to God and obedience to God, but that celebration of salvation. And like Kristen said, you know, we are his and that can't be taken away. And how beautiful is that? So, you know, God, everything we've been through, God took something that was so labeled as a defeat and pulled out this awesome victory for us as individuals. And our marriage, you know, was saved through this as well. But baptism, you know, we are each individually a new creation made by God. And God has just grabbed both of our hearts in this new way. And that's why we're choosing to do this today.
We're Paul and Kristen Kelly.
And today we're going public.
Well, man, I've really been blessed to get to know Paul and Kristen about the past year and have them be a part of our life group. And they've really inspired my wife and I. And I've seen God use them in so many awesome ways with families in our life group and how they serve here at LifePoint. So it's my honor to do this today, be here with you. Paul, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, I have.
It's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Kristen, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
You know, Paul and Kristen's story points to, really in my mind, the summary of this whole idea of Sabbath. And God shared it with the people of Israel all the way back in the beginning of the Bible as he started to lay this whole idea out in the book of Deuteronomy. So I want to read you a verse that would seem a little bit obscure, if not in context. But Deuteronomy 5:15 says this, "You shall remember that when you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The whole idea here is that Sabbath is an act of liberation. This whole idea of keeping the Sabbath was really about you and I being able to experience real freedom. You see, in those verses, God talks to the people of Israel about when they're enslaved and they're down there in Egypt. And he says, hey, you had this commandment, right, to keep the Sabbath. Now, that's very ironic, right? Because if you're in slavery, you don't get a day off. You don't get to say to your master, hey, I'm good for 6 days, but I'm going to take this day every week on Saturday because it's part of my religion. I'm going to take that. You don't have that opportunity. How can God command a Sabbath to people who can't take a Sabbath? It's part of the process from the very beginning of God pointing out that the Sabbath was not nearly as much about a physical day of rest every week as it was about your need and my need for deep soul level rest. See, it's not just about the 9 to 5. It's partly about that. But there are a lot of us who are working for other things in our lives. A lot of us are can never say no. You can't say no to anybody or anything. You're always too busy. You're always overcommitted. And your schedule's always too full. Why is that? Because you're a slave. You're a slave to somebody else's expectations. You're a slave to somebody else's eyes. You're a slave to your own need to be needed. You're a slave to your own insecurities. And it just points to the reality that we will all be slaves of something or of someone. So at a deep soul level, God invites us to stop working. We all know we're bums. We all know we're flawed. And we can work really, really hard and try and fix it on our own and try and prove how important we are. We can work and work and work, or we can rest in the completed work of Christ on the cross to make substitution for us, for our sins. Instead of trying to work our way out of it and prove our way out of it, show that we're so valuable, we can Sabbath. We can rest. The whole irony of the idea in Deuteronomy is we can become a slave to rest. To God's rest that He's provided for us. So what? So what if I do that? So what if I take that step? So in moments of anger and frustration that you heard Brandon say that he experienced. So in moments of anger and frustration, you can find hope. So in moments of sadness and depression, when you find out that your child has a disease like autism, like Kelly did, you can say, Lord, help. Help me. You can run to Him. In moments when there's marriage crisis, when there's not peace there, and the two of you, where are you going to find hope? You can rest in the finished work of Christ. Instead of trying to prove yourself, instead of trying to be self-defensive and prove why you're right and why the other person is, you can rest in the fact that your sins have been paid for. Because God, for some crazy reason, looked down at a bunch of bums and said, I love you. Proves it on the cross. He overcomes death to give you and me hope. So what do? Paul said it best in that video, I think. You take the burdens that you're carrying off of your back and you bring them to the foot of the cross. That's not a cliche. That's an active preaching of this gospel to yourself, that you are undeniably flawed and you are unbelievably loved. And that the only thing that is going to give you hope to trump your flaws is the fact that God has considered Himself so valuable that He would give His own Son for you. And you preach that gospel to yourself over and over and over again. When you struggle with fear, when you struggle with anger, when you struggle with anxiety, when you struggle with sadness and depression, you preach that gospel to yourself over and over and over again. It's the only place that I believe we can find hope. So if you're here today and you've never experienced the hope that comes from God through the cross, I want you to experience an act of liberation today. I want for you that you would lay your working down today and experience the Sabbath rest of Jesus. Let's pray together.